Now, somehow or other, in the last section of the program, we seem to have lost some verses. And certainly in chapter 7, we seem to have lost some verses. So this evening, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take the liberty of adding on those verses tonight, and tomorrow evening we will add the rest on. So we're going to read tonight, instead of from the short passage which is said, we're going to read up to verse 21. Up to verse 21 of chapter 7. Chapter 7 of the book of Leviticus, and verse 1. Likewise, this is the law of the trespass offering. It is most holy. In the place where they kill the burnt offering, shall they kill the trespass offering. The blood thereof shall be sprinkled, shall he sprinkle round about upon the altar. He shall offer of it all the fat thereof, the rump, and the fat that covereth the inwards, the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them, which is by the flanks, and the core that is above the liver, with the kidneys, it shall he take away. The priest shall burn them upon the altar for an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a trespass offering. Every male among the priests shall eat thereof, shall be eaten in the holy place. It is most holy. As a sin offering is, so is a trespass offering. There is one law for them. The priest that maketh atonement therewith shall have it. And the priest that offereth any man's burnt offering, even the priest shall have to himself the skin of the burnt offering which he hath offered. And all the meat offering that is baked in the oven, and all that is dressed in the frying pan, and in the pan shall be the priests that offereth it. And every meat offering mingled with oil and dry shall all the sons of Aaron have, one as much as another. And this is the law, the sacrifice of peace offerings, which he shall offer unto the Lord. If he offer it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with a sacrifice of thanksgiving unleavened cakes mingled with oil, and unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and cakes mingled with oil, or fine flour fried. Besides the cakes, he shall offer for his offering leavened bread, with a sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offerings. And of it he shall offer one out of the whole oblation for an heave offering unto the Lord. It shall be the priest that sprinkleth the blood of the peace offering. The flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day that it is offered. He shall not leave any of it until the morning. But if the sacrifice of his offering be a vow or a voluntary offering, it shall be eaten the same day that he offered his sacrifice, and the morrow also the remainder of it shall be eaten. But the remainder of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day shall be burnt with fire. If any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings be eaten at all on the third day, it shall not be accepted, neither shall it be imputed unto him that offereth it. It shall be an abomination. The soul that eateth of it shall bear his iniquity. The flesh that toucheth any unclean thing shall not be eaten. It shall be burnt with fire, and as for the flesh, all that be clean shall eat thereof. The soul that eateth of the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offerings that pertain unto the Lord, having his uncleanness upon him, even that soul shall be cut off from his people. Moreover, the soul that shall touch any unclean thing, as the uncleanness of man, or any unclean beast, or any abominable unclean thing, and eat of the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offerings which pertain unto the Lord, even that soul shall be cut off from his people. There are just three things in our passage which I want to look at very briefly this evening in this last message. I want us to look first of all very briefly at the law of the trespass offering. And that takes us down to the seventh verse of the chapter. Then I want to look secondly at the rights of the priests, which very briefly is summarized for us in verses 8 to 10. And lastly, the last section, which takes us down from verse 11 to 21, which deals with the law of the peace offering, and gives us three illustrations of the peace offering. And very simply, that's just how I want to look at it. In dealing with the trespass offering, the law of the trespass offering, the writer tells us that this was an offering which was most holy. And as we've heard concerning the sin offering, this was an offering which likewise was offered in the place where the burnt offering was offered, and the blood was sprinkled around the altar. Sometimes we have the idea, when we read the word sprinkled, of a very gentle action. In actual fact, the word sprinkled means scattered or thrown. And what the priest actually did was, he went to the northeast corner of the altar, and he threw the blood against the north side and the east side. He went to the southeast corner of the altar, and he threw the blood against the south side and the west side. And so the blood was thrown, scattered around the altar. The altar was surrounded by that blood. The fat had to be burned upon the altar, and we were looking at the significance of the fat yesterday. And that included the fat tail. Now, in your translation, that is hidden in the text. But you will find it in verse 4, the two kidneys and the fat that is on them. You'll find that is in the text, and the fat tail. See, the interesting thing about sheep in the Middle East, in the Near East, is that they are rather different, the sheep which you see on the Scottish hills, or we see in the Welsh hills. And the sheep which are in the Middle East seem to have a few extra vertebrae in their back, which creates a massive tail, which can weigh several pounds, and it's all fat. And that is what is referred to here. That will be taken as well. That which is by the flanks. And so that was taken and was burned. It was considered to be a delicacy by people in the East. And so that was taken and it was given to God. As is the case always, that which is best was to be given to God. And then, of course, the instructions concerning the fat are repeated here as for every sacrifice. That was consistent with every sacrifice, that the fat was to be given to God. That is because it was considered to be the finest part of the sacrifice, and the fat spoke of God's delight in the excellence of his Son. And so far, in the regulations, in the trespass offering was similar to the sin offering. And similarly, of course, to the portion which they ate. What was left over after what was given to God was for the priests, and they ate it in the court of the tabernacle. The consumption of the sacrifice was restricted, in this case, to the priesthood, unlike in the peace offering, where the offerer also took part of the offering. And everything except the Lord's portion went to the priest. Now, you will notice in verse 7 that it tells us that the same laws apply to the sin and trespass offering. As the sin offering is, so is the trespass offering. There is one law for that. And what was omitted from the regulations of one was supplied by the regulations of another. Now I want to make one point only on the matter of this particular offering. You will notice what it says here in the verses concerning the trespass offering twice. It says in verse 1, it is most holy. You will see again in verse 6 that it says, it is most holy. Twice in the passage concerning the trespass offering, this little phrase is used, it is most holy. And we mustn't leave this offering without noticing that particular fact. And what does it mean? May I suggest to you that it gives to us this particular picture. And never was the Lord Jesus seen to be the Holy One of God. He always was that. But never was he seen to be the Holy One of God as when he was made sin. As when he bore our sins on the accursed tree. And though he was a sin bearer, we must always remember that he himself was sinless and intrinsically holy. And though he was enduring the wrath of God, it was not for sins which he had done, because he was sinless. Though he was enduring the wrath of God, we must remember at the same time that he was the Father's delight. Now that's an amazing mystery. But God had delight in him, in his absolute obedience unto death. Now, secondly, I want to look very briefly at the rights of the priests. Now, the portion to which the priests were due is repeated now. You notice what is said, first of all, in verse 8, that the priests were to have the skin of the burnt offering. Well, that was the first thing which we learned as we entered the book of Leviticus, that here was what the priest's portion was, the skin of the burnt offering. And then the next verses tell us what they were to have of the meal offering. So it describes the things which were to be given to the priest. And you remember these meal offerings which were baked in the oven and dressed in the frying pan and in the pan, and the dry meal offering were to be the priest's. In fact, if you look at what it said, it covers in verse 10, every meal offering mingled with oil and dry. That's rather interesting, that little phrase, and dry, because it not only includes the dry offering which was brought, but it includes also an offering found elsewhere. For instance, in the book of Numbers, you read of a very strange offering which is called the offering of jealousy. And the offering of jealousy was a measure of flour, no oil mixed with it. And that portion went to the priest as well. We may notice when we were looking in chapter 5 at the sin offering that in grace, God took cognizance of the poverty of some of his people, and where they could not afford to bring even 2 doves or 2 pigeons, he permitted them to bring flour. But the difference was that that flour was then burnt, as the sin offering wasn't otherwise, was then burnt upon the altar of burnt sacrifice, burnt offering. And that flour, too, was for the priest. So here was where the priest had his flour from, and his that which supported him in his daily life. The first epistle of the Corinthians, the practical point of that, makes that clear. Now, I want to make this point, first of all, that, you know, their work was to function at the altar. They were to sacrifice offerings unto God. And they were to exercise as priests in priestly service before God. And yet there were things which came to them from those sacrifices. The skin of the bullock, the meal offering, and its various types, they were to feed upon. And there were other sacrifices which they fed upon. And what comes across as a picture is simply this, that these priests, in a sense, gained from exercising their priesthood in before God. They got that which sustained their lives. They got that which helped them to live. And apart from the spiritual meaning which you and I know, feasting upon Christ, in its practical text here, those who rendered priestly service quite clearly got personal gain from it. I want to take that for a moment and say simply this, that if we minister to the pleasure of God in relation to Christ as priests of God, then we may well expect to get gain for ourselves. I do not think of financial gain or material gain. I am speaking here of spiritual gain. And in the ministry to God of Christ, then we may anticipate that God will restore to us even more than we have offered, because the priest always receives more than he offered. I want to encourage my younger brethren tonight. I know sometimes you may be rather averse to taking part or reluctant to take part because of the older brethren present, who might sometimes be overawed by their ability to express themselves in prayer, and perhaps to offer to God that which expresses some depth of their appreciation of Christ. But I want to say this to you first of all, that in when you stand up on your feet and take part in prayer, that those same brethren with all their knowledge will be delighted to hear you take part. I want to say something else, that God will be delighted to hear you offer to Him your appreciation of Christ. And I want to say thirdly, that your own soul will be enriched. And not only will it be enriched, but the very fact that you have participated and have expressed yourself will give you a firmer grip of that truth which you expressed and lead you on to learn others. You'll not lose by officiating as a holy priest in the presence of God. Now, of course, when you look at this particular offering of here, all of priestly standing were allowed to partake of it. And then I want to go on to look at the next section, which deals with the peace offering. Now, when we come to verse 12, you will notice in regard to the peace offering that there are in fact three offerings which are mentioned under this heading of peace offering. Verse 12, if ye offer it for a thanksgiving. So here is a peace offering offered as a thanksgiving. Now, when you go down to verse 16, let the sacrifice of his offering be a vow. So here is a peace offering as a vow. And lastly, in the same verse, or a voluntary offering. And so here was a peace offering as a voluntary offering. So here we have three peace offerings under these particular characteristics. First of all, let's think of the first one. The offering of thanksgiving, and it covers us down from verse 12 down to verse 15. Now, what was brought together with the peace offering, you remember, what was offered upon the altar for the Lord, the peace offering was a fat. What was brought with the peace offering were unleavened cakes mingled with oil and unleavened wafers anointed with oil and cakes mingled with oil. Oil always, of course, being consistently here, the picture of the Spirit of God. Now, a portion of this offering would be waved before the Lord as a heave offering. That was namely one loaf, one cake from each kind. Of the wave offering. And this was not burned upon the altar, but it was given to the officiating priest and to the offerer to eat with the remainder of the offering. So if we get that right, this was waved before the Lord, but then given to the priest of the offerer to eat with the peace offering. It wasn't treated as the meal offering, which was always burned. Which was burnt upon the altar, that part which was put on, and the rest being holy the priests. This was simply an accompaniment to the peace offering. Now, there was something strange here, which we really need to notice. Because you will notice here that in addition to the cakes, verse 13 says, he shall offer for his offering leavened bread. Oh, I say, that's a bit different, isn't it? You see, quite clearly, when you talk of the meal offering and these offerings here, there was a strict prohibition of leaven to be in it. And yet, in this case, what it does say is, in verse 13, that he shall offer for his offering unleavened bread with a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Now, I want to be clear about one thing at least, and it is this, that leaven was not put upon the, leavened bread was not put upon the altar. That is because when the Lord spoke of the meat offering in chapter 2, he said that they should burn no leaven, nor any honey, in any offering of the Lord made by fire. Seems that the purpose of leavened bread was to be offered before the Lord, but to be partaken of by the offerer and priest as an accompaniment to the peace offering. So then, leaven was presented, but not put upon the altar. Now, in looking at these offerings, we've referred already to 11. And I think sometimes it's useful to go back and to remember what 11 means. 11, we claim, in our teaching, is consistently a picture of evil in its consuming, permeating power. And consequently, when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, you remember they came out without leaven, and the instructions which were given to them in the feast, and particularly in the feast of unleavened bread, was that no leaven was in their houses, and their persons, and their properties, and their businesses, or whatever. And they kept strictly to it. And indeed, in the days of the Lord Jesus, they would have kept strictly to it. For you remember one of the strange things which was said about it when they came to crucify the Savior was that the high priests and priests would not enter into the house of Caiaphas, into the house of Pilate rather, into the judgment hall of Pilate. Because in so doing, they would have entered into a Gentile's house in which they would have been leavened. And so they balked at entering into Pilate's judgment hall, for they did not hesitate at compassing a murder. But here then is leaven as a picture of evil. And to indicate and prove that perhaps, it is useful to remember how the New Testament uses that. And the Lord Jesus, you will remember, says in Matthew 16, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Now, what's the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Well, I suppose you could say that the leaven of the Pharisees is ritualism. You could put it that way, because they certainly had a ritual. And the leaven of the Sadducees is rationalism, because they were certainly the rationalists of the day. But perhaps you could look at it another way. You know, the Pharisees were those who took the law and took the word of God, as it's in the Old Testament, and they accepted it as authoritative. They did that. They also believed in the hope of Israel, which is resurrection. But what they did was they put around that scripture, that law, that testament, they put around it a great body of teaching to protect it, and a great oral teaching, which seemingly they believed had the same force and power and authority as that which came from God himself. So what they were doing was adding to the word of God. What about the Sadducees? Well, you remember the Lord Jesus, when he was asked, when he was brought that question about the woman who had 7 husbands, and they were trying to laugh at the doctrine of the resurrection of court. You remember that when he answered that, he went back to a verse which perhaps you and I would never have thought of, and that's that verse in Exodus 3. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he pinned his answer upon the text. I am, not I was. These men still live. And so he pinned his answer upon the text. But why did he go back to Exodus? Can he go back to one of the Psalms, perhaps, or to Job, perhaps? For this reason. The Sadducees looked at him and they would shake their heads, and they would have said, oh, we're very sorry. But you know, we only accept the first 5 books as authoritative. It's only the first 5 books that are authoritative. So, what they were doing was the opposite of the Pharisees. They were taking away from the scripture. I want to say to you tonight that those same forces are still going on. There are men who still add to the scripture. And there are men who still take away from the scripture. It's the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of the Sadducees. Oh yeah, well of course when you look back and you see all the tradition, which Rome, for instance, is surrounded the scriptures with. Well, yes, that's adding to the scripture. But I want to tell you this, that in the day in which we live, there is another insidious adding to the scripture. And there are people who teach today that the Rhema, that's the word of God as far as they are concerned, which comes through their prophets, is of equal value to the written word of God and must be obeyed. even when it contradicts the written word of God. And I want to tell you to beware of those who introduce that which adds to the word of God. There are those who take away from it. Higher critics, rationalists, men who come to our doors and take away the essential glory of our beloved Lord. You need to beware of the leaven of those. But of course, when you come a bit further on into our New Testament, you will remember that the Apostle Paul, on two occasions, warns of leaven. And uses it as a phrase, a little leaven, leaven of the lump. He uses it in Corinthians, of course. And he uses it in Galatians. And in Corinthians, he is dealing with moral evil. And he uses this verse. A little leaven, leaven of the whole lump. Because he goes on to say, we purge up your leaven, and Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. You see, if we've been redeemed, then we are to live lives commensurate with that, and the leaven has to go. But in Corinth, they have tolerated moral evil. That's wrong. That's leaven. And when you come to Galatians, they have tolerated doctrinal evil, and he uses the same word again. And that's not to be tolerated, eh? The Lord Jesus uses the picture, doesn't he, himself? Matthew chapter 13. Talks of contrasting, conflicting kingdoms. Kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of someone who goes out and sows in the darkness. And he talks of birds of the air in the first case who come and pluck away the seeds. And so on. He talks of one who goes out and sows in the darkness when men sleep. And that's when Satan does sow. It's when we sleep he sows. And he talks of a great tree which grows out of a mere shrub, an unnatural growth, which harbors the birds of the air. Daniel chapter 4, and the picture of Babylon, they are seen as centers of those which harbor the birds of the air. You remember as the birds of the air which came and picked away the fresh seed. So obviously there's something which is against the kingdom of heaven. And then of course he talks of a woman in the kingdom of heaven. And what's the woman doing? She's mixing leaven into what is thoroughly good food until the whole is left. And when I come to the book of the Revelation, I find a woman who's doing just that. Her name is Jezebel. There she is. She's taking the food of God. Food for God's people. She's doing what a woman should not do anyway, according to the scriptures, for the apostles have set a woman to teach. But here she was. And she was mixing with the food. Leaven. For she was teaching God's people that which was wrong. And seducing them. And causing them to eat food offered unto idols. Leaven then in the scripture is pictured as consistently evil. But the thing here is that here the Israelite was to eat his leavened bread before the Lord. So he came and he partook of his leavened bread. Now, when you look at the unleavened cakes, what you have are a symbol of what Christ is. Absolutely pure, without the least admixture of impurity whatsoever. When you look at the leavened bread, you have the picture of what we are and what must always characterize the best that we can offer. You see, leavened bread involves the acknowledgement of what we are in ourselves. And there is in us that which there is not in Christ. For you and I have a sinful nature, and he was intrinsically holy. I want to tell you this, that you were priests, and they were there before the altar, they were eating leavened bread. And the presence of the leaven is the acknowledgement that in our offering, There may be ignorance. There may be pride. And I wonder how many of us in our hearts can truthfully say that we've never stood up and worshipped God and sat down being proud of what we said. And it speaks of the lack of reverence. Oh, and I say, there's a lack of reverence sometimes today. And I want to make a plea with you, particularly you younger folk, that when you address the Lord Jesus, you use his name in prayer and worship. Please, please, give him his full title. Please never think that familiarity with our God permits you to use terms which demean him. And of course, perhaps there's rivalry. But what I'm saying is that sometimes even in our more sacred exercises, insidiously, leaven can come in and mar it for our God. Now having said that, let me go back for a brief moment and describe what this Thanksgiving offering was for. It was always for some special mercies received, and praising God for some special blessing. Or it was to commemorate deliverance from some sickness or illness or danger, perils from which God had delivered men. When you come to the Psalms, you get the drift of this. Because in the Psalms are prayers and praises which are offered for these reasons. Let me read one or two to you. All that men may give thanks to the Lord, would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness, and for his wonderful works to the children of men, let him sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving, and declare his works with rejoicing. Or again, O Lord, truly I am thy servant, the son of thy maidservant, thou hast loosed my bonds, I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving. So these psalmists came and offered to God the sacrifice of thanksgiving for their mercies received. Now, in this particular offering, what is made clear is that with the peace offerings, like this thanksgiving offering, what went with it was a full meal offering, part of which had to be a heave offering waved before the Lord. Now, the peace offering pictures to us Christ's death, and all that comes to us through Christ's death. But what was involved here was not simply the picture of his death, but here in the meal offering, accompanying the peace offering, was a blessed appreciation of the person and kind of man it was who died. One who knew no sin, who was holy in the grace and power of the Spirit of God. And when you put those two together, it teaches us that one aspect of Christ's death leads to another aspect of Christ's death. Thinking of Christ's death leads to the contemplation of his life. Thinking of his life leads to the contemplation of his death. In the offering again, what happened was that God fed upon the fat of the offering. And the priest fed upon the right shoulder, the offering priest, and the sons of Aaron and fed upon the breast. And the rest went to the offerer and his family and friends. So they were all there, and they all fed upon this one piece offering. Can I put it this way, that they all found mutual satisfaction in the same blessed person. God looked at that offering, it was a picture of his son, and he fed upon it. The priest offering fed upon it. The officiating priests in the tabernacle fed upon it. An offering family fed upon it. For they all found mutual satisfaction as they fed upon the same blessed person. I said last night, in the peace offering, the shoulder spoke of his power, and the breast of his love. that you may know the exceeding greatness of his power, Paul's prayer, that you may know his love which passeth knowledge. So here they were, feeding upon that which spoke of his power and his love, in fellowship with God. You feeding upon his love? How much of his love flows in your heart? Because if it flows in your heart, I'll tell you what, it'll flow out to others. And as you feed upon him, that love will be demonstrated to others in the fellowship, to men and women who don't know the Savior. You experience his power in his life. But perhaps if you're not, it's because you're not feeding upon him. Well, that's what these did in this particular case. Very quickly. The vow offering. Now that comes in verse 16. And that was offered in grateful return for prayer answered, mercy received. But with this difference to the thanksgiving offering, was offered because of something which had been already received, but in this case, the offering was made on condition that the prayer would be granted. And so here was an offering which was brought on condition that a promise that the Lord would grant a petition. Sometimes it may be that the offerer promised to bring the offering on the fulfillment of the particular petition. It was an offering then in fulfillment of a vow, a man promising to bring an offering to the Lord as he delivered him out of distress. I think of that. It's almost as though there is a man here bargaining with God. I'll bring an offering. If there was a man who did that, of course, you would remember, wouldn't you? His name was Jacob. If you bring me back to the land again, And I'm amazed at the graciousness of our God, that he accepts offerings even on such conditions. Let me now go on to the last one, the voluntary offering, very quickly, for time has gone. Now there's a voluntary or free will offering, and that is found in verses 16 again, referred to as a voluntary offering, and goes on to describe it in the verses which follow. Now, this was a case of a spontaneous expression of praise and thanks to God in appreciation for what he had proved himself to be. There was no vow involved. What it was a tangible expression of gratitude to God, of praise to God, not a vote of thanks for what had been received from God. It was appreciation of who God was and what he had done. So here then was an offering which was brought to God spontaneously as an expression of the love of the offerer to God and of his desire to live in fellowship and friendship with God. No special occasion demanded it. The offerer just came as a simple tribute of a devout heart rejoicing in peace with God. Now the psalmist frequently talks in that way, and perhaps one of the best expressions of that is found in Psalm 103. Do you remember that psalm? Bless the Lord, all my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. And so on. And here you have the expression, the grateful expression of a devout heart to God. Of course, you know, when you come to the New Testament, you get such expressions, do you not? Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings, heavenly places in Christ. Or Peter, same start. Blessed be the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath begotten us again. Oh, for the heart to flow out spontaneously in praise to our God for who he is, as well as for what he does. Now, in relation to these offerings and this, I must quote, there were restrictions on what is to be done with the flesh. Now, it was a whole carcass. And of course, in the first case, thanksgiving offering, there was a day allowed for the meat to be eaten. In the second case, and the third case, there were 2 days allowed for the meat to be eaten. But if the meat was not consumed by the third day, then the meat was to be burnt. And if this was disobeyed, the offering became null and void. And the offer would bear his iniquity. That means that he would be cut off from Israel.
God was very severe in the penalties here. Now, the severity of the penalties indicated something of his holiness. Now, what's the flesh of the sacrifice then? Well, perhaps haven't we got here the type of the great offering of Calvary? And the one thing God was careful not to allow was for the flesh of these offerings to see corruption. They did not see the third day. They were burnt. Is it not that God was taking every needed precaution in this case so that no flesh remained unconsumed on the third day, because he was looking ahead to a greater sacrifice, the sacrifice of his Son? And concerning that sacrifice, the Lord said, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Thou wilt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." And so the Apostle Peter uses that scripture in the second chapter of Acts and says that he who they crucified, God repents and made the Lord in Christ. I want to tell you this, that when Lazarus came back, there was a remonstrance from his sister, "By this time," he said. I want to say this, that when the risen Lord left the tomb, he left it as sweet and wholesome as he had in the morning. His body never saw corruption. One other point. That sacrificial flesh, nothing was to come into it, into contact with it, which was not holy. Verse 19, "The flesh that toucheth any unclean thing shall not be eaten. So that either the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offerings, having his uncleanness upon him," and so on. "Moreover, the soul that shall touch any unclean thing," well, he wasn't to touch the particular offering. And what it is saying to us is this, that the sacrificial flesh is not to come into contact with anything that's unclean, nor by eaten by anyone who's unclean. And so to participate in this fellowship with God, what God was demanding was purity, was cleanness. To eat and defile was forbidden. Holiness was to temper and to guard and to govern the joys of fellowship. I want to say to you again tonight something I said in our first night, that our God is a holy God. And holiness becomes his house. We worship him in the beauty of holiness. Be holy, for I am holy. That's why the exhortation comes so clearly, that before we eat the Lord's Supper, we should examine ourselves and judge ourselves. Because he is pure, we must keep ourselves pure. The basis of these three sacrifices, the underlying motivation for them, was appreciation and gratitude. You know, appreciation and gratitude is not always a conspicuous element of Christian living. And yet when you come to the New Testament, you find it again and again. "Do not be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, giving thanks for all things. In everything give thanks." So we don't give thanks for a meal and then complain about the cook. Now we give thanks for everything. And you know, we of all people should be the most thankful people. We have a great deal to give God thanks for. How richly God has blessed us in Christ. How we should bring our offering of thanksgiving. May God bless us with our hearts.